It's not fair. How many have said that in their life at some point? It's not fair. It's not fair. If your memory is good, you might recognize a little bit of what I want to share with you today. Last summer, we did a brief series of messages on the parables of Jesus. And Jesus' parables were a tool that he used to communicate biblical truth using common everyday things. He used things like seeds and planting. He used things like wedding celebrations, the relationship between hated enemies and money. He used those things to communicate the truth of Scripture to those who would listen. Well, why did Jesus use parables? Why did he teach using parables? We talked about this last summer. Well, first of all, he did it to show mercy to unbelievers. Luke 12:48 says, "But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." The people that Jesus is referring to in these scriptures, he says that they listen but never hear. He was talking about people who did not receive the truth of the word. These people were not immune from Jesus' warning in Luke 12. You're accountable for the truth that you hear. So Jesus, in his mercy, made sure that he spoke in parables to some people so they would not heap condemnation on themselves by receiving more truth than they were willing to live out. So Jesus was merciful and gracious to people, and he concealed spiritual truth from those people to keep them from piling guilt upon their lives. He also spoke in parables to stir up interest, just like global workers who come and share the stories of what life is like where they are. It draws our interest. We're interested in their experience and what they're going through. And Jesus, a Jewish rabbi who was talking about virgins and sheep and wedding celebrations, would have drawn the interest of many people. People would want to know, well, what exactly is it he's talking about? It would cause people who were on the fringes and unsure of what Jesus was saying to listen more intently and more closely. It also provoked curiosity in people's lives. People were curious to learn more. And the imagery also helped truth take root. I don't know if you have them here in British Columbia. I haven't seen any yet, but they probably are. But back home in Ontario, when you would walk through the long grass, you would often come out of the long grass with these things sticking all over your clothes. Anything that was fuzzy would have these things sticking to it, and those things were burrs. Remember burrs? You'd get in your dog's fur, and you got to cut them out, and they get all tangled up in your socks and all that sort of stuff, and they were sticky. Yeah, they're sticky things, and Jesus used parables because they were sticky. They stuck in people's minds. You see, a burr is a delivery system for a seed. That burr gets stuck to your clothes and you take it somewhere else and it falls off and that seed now is spread somewhere else. And Jesus used parables to spread the truth. You see, these stories would stick in people's minds, but then inside it was the seed, a spiritual truth that would eventually come out and take root and begin to grow. And that seed is where the life existed. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at another selection of these parables or stories Jesus used to share the truth with us. This week, I want to share a story with you that if it happened to us, if it actually happened to people in this room, we would flip our lids. We would actually go snaky. It would cause us to lose the victory. I'm talking about like blowing your top, making you crazy. And parents and grandparents and everyone would hear what we were screaming. We'd all said it. We've all said it before. We would scream, "It's not fair if this happened to us. It's not fair." When we feel like we didn't get what was ours or someone else got something that we don't believe that they deserved. At one point in our lives, we have all felt that we should have received more of something good or less of something bad. I remember very clearly back in the day when I was working in retail, I worked in the Shoppers Drug Mart chain, and as management, we would be involved in profit sharing. If the store we were in was very profitable, then there was bonuses handed out. And the management team would receive bonuses based on their performance, but more the total store profitability. And I worked with a lady. She was the cosmetic manager, and she was not very business minded. She knew cosmetics and she knew how to sell stuff, but she had no sense of business whatsoever. And it was my responsibility to help make her more of a business person. I remember one year I worked really hard, and the store did very, very well, and the profits were up, and you know, we were doing really, really good, except one department. And that was her department. That was the cosmetic department. And it actually dragged the entire store down below the threshold where bonuses would be paid out. And I remember going to the meeting and realizing that my family wouldn't be receiving that bonus that I was expecting because this person hadn't performed the way they should have. And I remember saying this very thing to my boss: how is that fair? I worked really hard. I did everything I possibly could. She didn't do her part. That's not fair. And I was mad. Jesus used a parable to teach a lesson about fairness and about justice and his grace towards us. Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses says this. You can turn in your Bibles or your mobile devices or follow along on the screen. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard at noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, 'Why haven't you been working today?' They replied, 'Because no one hired us.' The landowner told them, 'Then go out and join the others in my vineyard.' That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, 'Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid those who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? Those who were last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." Well, if you're looking for a lesson today on why the government should raise the minimum wage, or you're looking for a lesson on fair business practices, this parable isn't it. While Scripture does have much to say about honesty and integrity and being generous, this parable is not about those things. This parable is about one thing and one thing only. It is a lesson of God's grace and how this grace operates in His kingdom. So let's understand the context of what we're talking about. We're first introduced to a landowner. This landowner was not a foreman. He wasn't someone hired by the boss to go out and hire people. He was the boss. They didn't get any higher than this. In the original Greek, he would have been referred to as the house ruler. So when we talk about the decisions that this man makes with the money, when we talk about who gets paid what, this person, this man, is spending his own money. That's important to remember. It's also important to remember the landowner has a very significant estate. It was big enough that he required multiple people to come and harvest his grapes, which was what they were doing there. And harvesting grapes in Israel and looking after them is very, very difficult. And the landowner wants to hire some laborers to harvest his crop. Typical wages for a day laborer would have been very, very low. These were unskilled workers. They didn't have any training, didn't have any skills, and they would be willing to work for do anything for any amount of money. These workers were often taken advantage of by businessmen who would offer them next to nothing for a day's work. And they had to take it because if they didn't work, they didn't eat. The landowner makes his way out at 6 a.m. It says he goes out early. And he goes to where the workers will be waiting. And he offers the first group of workers a denarius for a full day's work. Now, a denarius would have been a really good wage. It would have been the same wage a Roman soldier would have earned. It was a really good living wage. And that's why the first group of workers is so excited to go to work for this guy. Because he's going to pay them way more than anybody else would ever pay for a day's work. Now at 9 a.m., he's passing by the same market again. He notices that there's still some guys standing around there. They're standing around doing nothing. And so he agrees to hire them. Now, it's interesting to note a few things about this interaction. First of all, the landowner probably did not need to hire this group. He didn't hire them because he needed them, but because he recognized their extreme need. They were still standing there at 9 a.m., so he hires them. And they weren't still there because they were lazy, but because no one had come along to hire them yet. These weren't just layabouts that were just kind of lounging there. They were actively looking for work. This is how you looked for work. And third, we know that the landowner was trustworthy because when he meets the second group of workers, they went without a firm price being set. They must have trusted this man. He must have had a trustworthy reputation because they went without making any agreement. And several more times throughout the day, the generous landowner passes by the market and he sees more men waiting and waiting for work. He offers them each the same deal. Come and work for me and I will pay you what is right. Verse 6 says, at 5 o'clock, he was back in the marketplace. The King James Version says, at the 11th hour. This would have been late in the workday. If it was a 12-hour workday, there was only 1 hour left of work when he hires these last workers. And who do you suppose is left in the marketplace at this time of day? Who's going to be left there still not working? It isn't going to be the young. It isn't going to be the strong. It's going to be the old. It's going to be the weak. It's going to be the disabled. The ones who couldn't do heavy labor. The ones that nobody else wanted to hire. These were the lowest of the low. But the landowner offers them the same deal. Come work for me and I will pay you what is right. So now we get to the end of the day. The workday is finished and it's time to pay all the workers that he had hired. When he calls all the workers in, he begins to pay them in the reverse order that he hired them. The workers he hired last at 5 o'clock, he pays them first, not the ones he hired at 6 a.m. These were the workers who were not told how much they would be paid. So he calls the last hired and pays them each a denarius, a full day's pay for a skilled worker. And way more than they would have thought possible for an hour's worth of work. These latecomers must have been ecstatic at what they had received. They must have been filled with gratitude towards the landowner. And what do you think the workers who were hired first thought when they saw how much those last people got paid? Man, oh man, oh man. They got a full day's pay for 1 hour. We are going to get like 12 days pay. Can you imagine? 12 days pay for 1 day's work. Praise you, Jesus. That would be awesome. They were so excited. But when it comes time to receive their pay, they receive 1 day's pay like the rest of the group. They get a denarius. Now, it doesn't say in the parable what happens to the ones that were hired at 9 a.m. or at noon or people that worked for 6 hours, but it's safe to say they probably earned a denarius as well. And this is where the crying would have begun. That's not fair. That's not fair. Was it fair for the 11th hour crew, those who worked only 1 hour, to receive the same pay as those who worked 12 hours in the heat? If you were hired at 6 a.m., you worked through noon and 1 and 2 when the sun was at its hottest. And that guy that came at 5 o'clock, the sun was going down, it was cooling off, and he got paid the same as you? That's not fair. if we look at what the landowner agreed to pay and what the 12-hour crew was happy to be receiving, it would seem like the problem was a wrong attitude on the behalf of that 6 a.m. crew. They were really excited at 6 a.m. to hear they were going to get a denarius. They were really excited because that was a good wage. But something changed. Something happened. Why, when they received their pay, did their attitude become so bitter towards the landowner? Verse 15 says, "Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?" They were jealous. They saw someone who they deemed less worthy receiving what they received. And they felt mistreated. So what's the point? Why is Jesus telling this parable? Who is he speaking to specifically that needed to hear this message? Well, I want to give you six principles that we can get from this parable. First of all, salvation is not earned. The landowner in the story is God. The workers are hired help, are believers who have come to surrender their lives to Christ. The vineyard is God's kingdom where he operates. The workday is our lifetime, and the denarius represents eternal life. The day's pay was not a fair exchange for any work that was done. Let's get that straight. This was not a minimum wage offered for pay. It was a lavish gift that would far exceed what any worker could hope for. This is your biggest payday ever. You see, our place in heaven is not a timeshare. It's not a timeshare that you can buy 1 week or 2 weeks or 10 years or 20 years. It's not something you buy and pay for. It's not something you earn because you've been better behaved, worked harder, or invested more wisely. Our salvation does not come as a result of faithful service or time spent in church. It's only the graciousness, mercy, and generous heart of God that provides for our salvation. Secondly, God offers the same abundant grace to everyone. Addicts, prostitutes, doctors, white, black, First Nations, Asian, rich, poor, it makes no difference. And won't matter if you're saved for 5 minutes or 50 years. If your life is surrendered to Christ, you will not receive a piece of heaven. You will receive the entire lot. That's good. Amen, Pastor, preach it. You're doing a good job. Woo! The parable teaches you will receive the entirety of heaven for your salvation. Thirdly, God initiates salvation. In the parable, it's the landowner who goes out and hires the workers. He goes out and finds them. He seeks them out. He pursues us, and it's entirely his work that does salvation. And that's why we're unfit to set any kind of limit on who God calls and who he provides salvation for. Fourthly, God continues to call others, and this is exciting. God has not given up on calling people to him. God is still going out looking for more workers, looking for more people to believe. God still goes out looking for those who are not yet saved. And God calls sinners, not the self-sufficient. God calls people who know they are in need. When the landowner was in the marketplace, he found waiting there men who knew they were destitute. They had no other place to go. They had no other options. They had no resources or any way to find work on their own. They were completely at the mercy of the landowner. These are just the opposite of the ones we read about in Revelation 3:17, where it says, "You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing." And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And sixth, this parable shows us that God is sovereign. Why does God save some when they're very young and then wait for the 11th hour to save some others? Why didn't the landowner hire all the workers at 6 a.m.? Why did he bring it out over the day? We don't know. Neither does God explain why he does things the way he does. One of the reasons this parable is hard to digest, why we struggle with this entire fairness issue, is somehow we believe God owes us an explanation. We believe that God should explain things to us, that we should have to understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. Unfortunately, we have an inflated view of our own greatness and a diminished understanding of God's surpassing greatness. God is sovereign. He owes us nothing. He owes us no explanation. Some powerful principles. Just mentioned some of them, but I think another powerful point is made by the timing of this parable and the audience that was listening to it. First of all, the timing. Matthew 19, the chapter that precedes this one, is one of those times when a break between chapters really doesn't fit. Chapters 19 and 20 really should be squished together because the stories that are told in chapter 19 flow right into chapter 20. Right before Jesus tells the parable of the landowner, he's telling the disciples about his interaction with the rich young ruler. You know, the guy that comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to be saved? I have kept every law of Moses since I was a child. What else must I do?" And Jesus tells him, "Go and sell everything you have and give it away to the poor." And of course, the young man goes away. He's sad because he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know if he can do that. He struggles and he leaves Jesus. And Jesus' disciples are totally blown away by what Jesus does. They think, Jesus, here's a guy that wants to do what's right. He wants to have a relationship. He wants to do something. And you send him away like that? Jesus, you blew it. You missed an opportunity. You actually put roadblocks up in this young man's way. This is what the disciples said. The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked Jesus. Who in the world can be saved? The disciples saw a young man willing to go to great lengths to find salvation. Someone willing to sacrifice in order to be saved. And Jesus tells him, "That's not good enough." And that was kind of scary to the disciples. The disciples were scared because of Jesus' answer. Here's what he says in verse 26. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." When the disciples asked Jesus who can be saved, they weren't thinking about the rich young ruler. They were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about the situation that they were in. The disciples were looking for some assurance that their willingness to sacrifice their well-being, their lives, their careers, their friends, and their own plans would be worth something in God's kingdom. Unlike the rich young ruler, the disciples had left everything behind. They did leave their families. They did leave their careers. They did leave safety to go with Jesus. And they wanted to know, what does that get us, Jesus? How much will we receive because of what we have done? Then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" The disciples were the 6 a.m. crew. They were the crew that was hired first. And they wanted to know, how much more will that get us in the end? Their concern was not how gracious and merciful God is. They were not focused on the good news of God, but rather on what's in it for me. And here's a major point for everyone who considers themselves a Christian. The problem with the 6 a.m. crew, the ones who worked 12 hours, was not the fact that they may have been shocked by what the landowner did. Everybody would have been shocked by the fact that you only worked an hour and you got a full day's pay. Nobody would have not been surprised. Everybody was shocked. The issue is the lack of gratitude on behalf of the 6 a.m. crew. Instead of being grateful and thankful for the generosity of the landowner towards them, the 6 a.m. crew chose to focus on what they believed they had earned. The disciples wanted to know what their sacrifice was going to earn them instead of thanking Jesus for being gracious and merciful towards them. Truthfully, we earn nothing by our own good work. We cannot gain any more access to God. We cannot add anything to our salvation, regardless of our level of contribution. And this does not feel fair to us. This feels unfair to our human hearts and minds. I want to wrap this up by bringing to you two contrasting life stories from Scripture. The first man was a close friend and follower of Jesus. He was trusted by Jesus' inner circle, so much so that he was assigned the responsibility of overseeing the group's finances. He was their treasurer. He was involved in Jesus' ministry. He would have been an active participant in all the miracles, all the physical healings, and most of, if not all of, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. He left his life behind to follow Jesus. He was willing to serve God with his time, treasure, and talent. This guy was a Christian's Christian. Everyone would have said, I want to be like Judas. The other man was a thief, a robber, a word in Scripture that was used to describe the most reprehensible of criminals, a brigand, a highwayman, someone who was willing to do violence to others so he could take what they had. He was part of a gang of men who lived by no laws other than what they felt like doing. This man would have been mean, vicious, aggressive, and not afraid of another single human being. This would be someone you would not just cross the street to avoid. You would move cities to avoid this kind of guy. He was one of the thieves who was crucified next to Jesus. One man ended his life by his own hand after turning his back on Jesus and betraying him in the most personal way. He went on to eternal separation from God and will suffer eternal torment. The other man, the thief, had a last-minute change of heart. He recognized at the very end of his life, moments before his death, that Jesus was uniquely qualified to save him. Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." Judas lived his entire life being good, acting right, doing the right thing, serving, sacrificing, helping, praying, going to church, all the stuff we know is good. And he ends up separated from God for eternity. The thief lived his life for himself, doing what he wanted, when he wanted, where he wanted, selfishly going after what made him feel good. And so what for everybody else, he says. But he spends eternity in heaven. If we believe heaven is a reward for good behavior, that will drive us crazy. That will make us mad. We will go, "That's not fair. That's not right. That shouldn't happen." The truth is, none of us should demand that God give us what we deserve. None of us should demand that God treat us the way we deserve. What each of us has earned, what we all deserve, is God's wrath. People who complain or are ungrateful when God pours out his mercy on someone else do not understand the principles of grace. Not one of us should want God to treat us fairly. You see, we want to keep score of all the good we've done with the hope that if the score comes out in our favor, that will mean we're heaven bound. We cannot provide any measure of what is needed to pay our sin debt. The only fair and equitable treatment we should expect is God's judgment. That's all we should expect. Grace, on the other hand, is a full measure of justice. If you like justice, you should love grace. Because grace is a full measure of justice. Because judgment for your sin was totally poured out on Jesus. He took the punishment for you. He made full payment for your sin. Are you keeping score, hoping you come out a winner? Are you keeping a tally? Have you put your faith in being a faithful servant, working hard for your full 12-hour shift, believing that that will get you to heaven? Or maybe you've spent 11 and a half hours doing things your way, and you believe that if you were to come to Jesus now, it's too late. He's not going to pay any attention to you. If you just come to him, it's too late now. Thinking either way ignores the fact that God is the one who does the saving. It's only by his grace that we are rewarded with heaven.